Now there are four different things that I wish to look at concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he was and what he was. First, we will look at it as it is foretold in the Old Testament, and then the fulfillment of it in the New. I'm looking at it from the aspect, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the Son of God. Obviously, to go into this properly would need to spend time on each one of them, but sufficient that we look at it rather briefly and see how it was fulfilled. And the first mention of the seed of the woman we find in Genesis 3. It's called the proto-evangel. That is to say, the first indication of how the gospel, how that mankind, who at this juncture had been deceived by Satan, would be delivered. And the fact that the terminology used is unique. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, this is the account of our first parents listening to Satan. Now, do you remember the word that I said brought down the whole of the world and has caused all the trouble? I won't embarrass you. It's the word not. God hath not surely said, whereas God had surely said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Well, they believed Satan rather than their maker. And the fact that it happened in the time when they were perfect, had fellowship with God, and yet believed Satan and disbelieved the one who made them. It seems almost impossible that it should be so, but it should remind us of the subtlety of Satan in his temptation, and how often, even as Christians, we may try to rationalize sin and make excuses for doing what the Bible says we shouldn't do, or not doing what it says we should do. And so, in addressing Satan, for God first addressed Satan as to his destiny, in that he was the prime mover of this breach between man and God. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I don't know, because I'm not familiar with Hebrew, why it uses it shall bruise thy head, and that is referring to the seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Perhaps the it is referring to the seed resulting from the seed of the woman, namely the church, the true church. For we have that scripture in the New Testament, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. But the fact that it uses the male pronoun here, that he shall bruise your head, but it says the seed of the woman. Now, as we go through the genealogy of the Old Testament and the record of it in the New Testament is, of course, so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's always a male. And it's in Adam all die, because you see, he has the prime responsibility. And when somebody is in a position of power, they are primarily responsible for what happens by their neglect or by what they did actively themselves. And so you find as you go through the Bible, the children and the family often suffered because of what the father did or didn't do. But here, this term, the seed of the woman, is unique. It's referring to something that's altogether unique, in that something, some being, some man, was to be born that was not descended from Adam. And this obviously was necessary because we have inherited our sinful nature from Adam. And in order for a person to be born, had to have another father than Adam. Otherwise, that person would also have inherited Adam's sinful nature. And hence the necessity of the virgin birth, because Christ was conceived without a male instrument in the conception. Therefore, he was holy, sinless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, which he had to be, otherwise he would not be an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of his people. He had to be perfect, he had to be sinless, and the only way that somebody could be born sinless was that they didn't have an earthly father. So Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Hence, of course, the attack upon the virgin birth, because that's a fundamental, and if that can be undermined, then the whole of Christianity falls down. As well as, of course, the whole account of Adam and Eve being created perfect and then listening to Satan brought sin into the world and death by sin. It is absolutely vital that we do believe in the creation account. And we have professing Christians, evangelicals, theistic evolutionists, who say that God used evolution to bring the world into being and the animals, etc., that are in the world. Now, I was attending Emmanuel Bible College. We had an evangelical Baptist pastor, supposedly, and doing Old Testament introduction, and he started talking about pre-Adamite man. There's people like Hugh Ross and others who believe in that. Well, if God used evolution, then death and disease came by the process God used to bring all things into existence, including man. But the Bible says God made everything, created everything perfect, and man fell because of disbelief and disobedience, and that's how sin and death came into the world. By man came death. But evolution teaches by death came man, i.e. evolutionary forms existed, disappearing, and so on and so forth. The direct opposite. So hence there's a double attack upon the creation. If there was no first Adam, there's no last Adam. because Christ is the last Adam, he's the new man. If there's no first Adam and no last Adam, there is no salvation. Let's be clear about this. If you don't believe Genesis, throw the rest away, because the whole thing is based on Genesis, including this here, the seed of the woman. And so, as I won't go into all scripture, obviously, because we, as I say, would take several messages to deal with it, but we turn to the well-known Isaiah 7. Isaiah has some of the most clear prophetic utterances concerning the virgin birth and indeed the death of Christ, as we know in Isaiah 53. So we read Isaiah 7 verse 13 commencing. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "Butter and honey he shall eat, and that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken from both her kings." So a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Modern versions have a young woman. Now, it has to be said that the actual Hebrew says a young woman, but in those days, a young woman was always considered to be a virgin, except she played the harlot. The Septuagint does translate it parthenos, which is the Greek for virgin, which is why it's in the AV as virgin, which it should be, because in modern terms a young woman, well, go out there, you'd be hard put to probably find one. But it was a virgin should receive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. Now we turn to Matthew 1:18-25. Because you see, you find that these events foretold in the Old Testament then are quoted in the New Testament as the fulfillment of that which took place in the Old Testament. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." Now, of course, the Mormons say that God, Adam was God, and God was Adam, and God is a physical body, and had physical relationships with Mary. The modernists say it was Zachariah, the husband of Elizabeth, when she went to visit, that he was the father, or a Roman soldier. Well, why would they say that? This, of course, there's not the slightest hint of that anywhere. Well, it's because they must deny the miraculous, and they must, because they're energized by Satan, which we were talking about earlier on, they're under satanic control, and therefore they utter these things without foundation. Have you ever thought, there are very clever people, intellectually, that spend their life learning these languages with the sole purpose of undermining the Bible? It's because of Satan is causing them so to do. I mean, why would you spend your days and your intellect, because it's no easy thing to learn these languages sufficient to be expert in them, and then just to undermine. The one thing these modernists will not allow is the miraculous. And this, of course, then spawns evolution and all the rest of it. It's a fundamental. The seed of the woman. The conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost is the fulfillment of that, and also the prophecy in Isaiah. And the seed of the woman was to bruise the head of Satan. So obviously Satan is wrath, especially with the Lord Jesus Christ. So hence, he seeks to undermine the Word inscriptured and the Word incarnate. That is the Word made flesh, which is Christ. So if you undermine the Word inscriptured, then you undermine the Word incarnate. And then, of course, it's infidelity all round. So his wrath is zeroed in on the Word of God, scriptured and incarnate. And no lie is too great to say about Christ. Hence, if you look at his interaction with the Pharisees, they couldn't think of anything bad enough to say about him. Say we well, you're a Samaritan. He casts out devil by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's a lunatic, an insurrectionist, you name it. That's what they called him. Who was behind it? Satan, of course, the father of lies. Now we have another scripture in Revelation chapter 12. Again, I could dwell on this quite a bit, but time doesn't allow it. There appeared a great wonder, verse 1, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and painful to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, with his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. Prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, or into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what does this mean? Again, I can't go into detail. First of all, the woman is not specifically speaking about the Virgin Mary, but obviously she was of the nation of Israel, because do you remember Joseph's dream about the 12 stars and the moon and the sun, and how they all bowed down to him? That was symbolic of the 12 tribes and the father and mother. The father being the sun, the mother the moon, and the 12 stars the tribes. So it was out of the nation of Israel that the Messiah was to come. We must always remember that the New Testament is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It comes out of it, if you like. It's foretold. But all the rituals, sacrifices, and so on were foreshadowing the coming of the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. It was in this nation and from this nation, according to the flesh, that the Messiah would be born. So hence the woman pained to be delivered. While it does undoubtedly have reference to Mary as one, she was in the lineage of David, and we'll come to that, that it also speaks of something else as we read on. Now, the true Israel of God of the Old Testament was the church of the Old Testament. And the church of the New Testament is Jew and Gentiles, sinners saved by grace. And the church is, in various places of the Word of God, defined as a woman, the bride of Christ. Now let's look what happened. As soon as the child was to be born, the dragon was wanting to kill him. And of course, that obviously refers to Herod, who wanted to do away with him because he saw him as a rival, and killed all the children 2 years old and under, according to the time he inquired of the wise men. And it says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, obviously referring to Christ. And then it said, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now Mary didn't go into the wilderness, and certainly not for that length of time. And prophetically it means so many, whatever years it says. So what was it went into the wilderness? It's the church, the persecuted church. It went underground in the catacombs, then in many other places it went into remote places. In France, in the southeast of France, in Languedoc, you have what's called the Musée du Désert, the Museum of the Desert. It concerns the Huguenots who were savagely persecuted. And they were the church known as the Church in the Desert. But it wasn't only in France, it was other places. This is referring to the New Testament church. It can't be referring to Mary, because she didn't go into the desert. But when you see it in the Old Testament as the Old Testament church, Israel, Judah, what particularly Judah, the New Testament church is all the sinners saved by grace, persecuted. The devil persecuted. And of course it talks about the devil and his angels, the third part, cast down onto the earth. Now an awful lot of Christians think the devil's in charge of hell, and all the demons are in hell. No, they're not. They're on earth. Satan's on earth. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and he's going to be cast in it and tormented forever. He knows his time is short. He's on earth, not in hell. So people often use the terminology, oh, the devil in hell, they say. Preacher said, he's not in hell. He's on earth, but he will be. And his anger, of course, is against the Son and against the woman, the church, who bears testimony, or should bear testimony of the Son. So hence, he wants to stamp out that testimony. So again, he seeks to corrupt the Word of God and destroy the church. And he very nearly succeeded prior to the Reformation. There was only a remnant left in remote areas like the Waldensians in the Cottian Alps and some others in remote areas, only a handful. And in fact, one of the emissaries of Rome reported to the Pope, having massacred several believers, he said, not even a dog barks against your majesty. That's how bad it was. And then the Reformation came. And it may come again, may come a revival. That's what we pray for. But here we can see it then. The seed of the woman, the virgin birth. Here it is in symbolic form, presenting a different truth. It comes out of the Old Testament church. The Mary was the instrument, the bearer of Christ. But then it's not speaking of her particular, the church who goes into the wilderness is persecuted for those days. If you count up the days of persecution, it takes you up to just post the Reformation when the persecution started to ease off. I won't go into that anymore. So there you have the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. I should have written this down where it says, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly, addressing the Christians. And let me say this. An awful lot of Christians have a defeatist attitude. Satan, you know, it's all doom and gloom. The whole thing we're looking forward to is doom and gloom. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, it teaches there's going to be doom and gloom and persecution and all the rest of it. But it also says that the true church, the gates of hell, cannot prevail against it. I will build my church, said Christ. Well, I say it doesn't look like it now, because it's not the true church. The true church is still here. It's a remnant at the moment, just as in the days of Elijah. But it wasn't as bad as Elijah thought it was. He said, I only am left. Oh no, says God, I reserve so many thousand who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There still is a witness. And in places like China, of course, is a big witness, but they are, of course, under fierce persecution. So that is fulfilled, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Now God promised to Abraham in Genesis, you find it in Genesis 15:6. No, I'll read from Genesis 12:1-3 first off. This is a promise God made to Abraham. And the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, at Genesis 12:1, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That can only have a spiritual connotation. And that is, all nations would be blessed in him. Genesis 15:6, I read from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell of the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We have that referred to in Romans. Now, time's running on. I won't have time to go into all of that, but I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, which we have in recent times studied, and remind again of what is said there, which is an explanation of and a confirmation of that which God said to Abraham. Now again, there is a tendency to major on the physical aspects of it, the land, etc., and the nation. Whereas in the New Testament, it zeroes in on the spiritual side of it, which of course is reference to us being Gentiles. And remember, the Epistle of the Galatians was written primarily to deal with what's called the Judaizers, who were seeking to impose Old Testament ritual, especially circumcision, upon the Gentile Christians. And so this verse 13, Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That seed singular was in and through that seed all the nations of the world were to be blessed. Not to the natural seed. If you remember in John, when Christ was addressing them, the Jews and so on, arguing with them, they said, We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Which wasn't true, because they conveniently forgot they had been in the Babylonian captivity and so on. But Christ was speaking about sin. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed. Yeah, according to the flesh. But then he said, But if you were the seed of Abraham, you'd believe me. Spiritual. It's in Christ all the nations were to be blessed. That is a fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis. Yes, his natural seed were blessed, but they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. But the spiritual seed are the believers, blessed in Christ, and it was Christ that God was referring to when he made that statement to Abraham all that time ago. And then, of course, this is confirmed at the end of Galatians chapter 3. It talks about, first of all, we read from verse 23, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now obviously this is not referring to the physical descendants, though it would include the believing physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual. This neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, all who believe in Christ are one in Christ Jesus, and therefore they are Abraham's seed. Plural. Heirs according to the promise. That's the fulfillment of the promise that Christ, that God made to Abraham in Genesis. It's spiritual. When he said, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore for multitude, well, obviously this can't refer to the physical descent. There's millions, but not that many. But when it refers to the spiritual seed, it's multiple millions, even billions down the ages, and maybe a lot more yet. We don't know what God's going to do. So in Christ, all differences disappear. Again, it says in another place how God has broken down the wall, the partition between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus, believers. Unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are all one because they're on the way to hell. But believing Jew and Gent, all differences disappear in Christ, bond or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. So that is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed, singular, as it says here in Galatians 3, all nations should be blessed. Well, we're all Gentiles here, and we're blessed with faithful Abraham. We are his spiritual seed because we're in Christ. And it was referring to Christ where that promise was made to Abraham that in his seed, singular, all nations should be blessed. Now we come to the seed of David, Matthew 1, verses 1 and 2. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I don't really need to go any further there at this juncture. It's special reference to the son of David. If you remember, you know, as Christ was on earth, wasn't it blind Bartimaeus said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, and though somebody else as well, must have had it by revelation, have mercy upon me, because he was of the household and lineage of David. And again, we turn to Luke 1, verse 26 and 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And of course, Mary was also of the house of David. And now, I can't go through it all. Verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So there is a referring to the fact that Christ would be ruler over the house of David, the throne of the, give on him the throne of his father David. Well, what does that mean? Well, before we go to look at that, we look again at Isaiah 9, verse 6, because there's another reference to that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. How then is this seen of, construed in the New Testament? Acts 2:29-36. Now when you read the Old Testament, you'd almost think of it in a spiritual sense, a national sense. But when you come to the New Testament, you see there's a different perspective given to it. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, according an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, therefore spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. David is not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he is referring to that promise made to David and prophecy concerning David's throne, to the resurrection and ascension of Christ upon the throne of glory. Well, he said, well, David hasn't ascended. He's dead. The sepulchre is with us to this day. So it can only be understood in a spiritual sense that David's throne was a type of the heavenly. Just as Israel of old was a type of the church, in fact the true church was within it, that Jerusalem, the Bible speaks of a new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which is now, it says, in bondage with her children, as it said in Galatians, and still is. But it says, Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us all. And when we turn to Revelation 21, you might as well read it, it says, in Revelation 21, he said, come. The angel said to John in vision, come, he said, I will show you the Lamb's wife. So we read from verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which have the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now Christ has only one bride. It's the blood-bought, redeemed church. And what did he show him? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's the glorified church. It can't be anything else. Some fools actually think it's stones and bricks, well, they didn't use bricks anymore, stone and all the rest of it, and it's going to be floating up in the atmosphere somewhere in the millennium and so on. This tells you what it is. The Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, of which the old was a type. It's from this Jerusalem that he reigns. It's through his church. He's reigning now and will reign when there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness forever and ever. Of this kingdom there shall be no end. I mean, this is what the thing with Nicodemus is about. Entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Comprised, of course, of real people. Manifested on earth, but not in all its glory, until there's a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now hurry on to finish. Son of God. He's not called the seed of God. You've got the seed of the woman. You've got the seed of Abraham. You've got the seed of David, but the Son of God. Why? Because he's eternal. He's not somebody like all the other who have had a beginning and an existence continuing. But Christ is the only begotten. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. Now do not ask me to describe the Trinity, because nobody can. As I've often said, and people said before me, if you could describe and understand the Trinity, there'd be a fourth person in the Trinity, so to speak. But Christ was not created, eternally begotten of the Father in the times past. He always was God, the second person of the Trinity, but he's called the Son of God. And families are really based upon how the Trinity is. There's a Father, mind you, we have to be careful, because the Son's not subordinate to the Father in the sense of being inferior. When he became man, he became obedient. He humbled himself. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do, as to his humanity. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he was God manifest in the flesh. That again is under attack in the modern versions, because they leave out 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. That's substituted by the word he. And it's very easily done, because in the Greek, the word for God is theos, T-H-E-O-S. And they used to put it in short script. They put it a stroke through it so that, you know, it was almost like a code. So all you had to do was to remove the T-H and so on, you end up with hos, which is he. Well, where's the mystery in he was manifest in the flesh? We're all manifest in the flesh. There's no mystery there. There's no miraculous thing there. But it is a testimony to the Lord, the deity of Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son. And again, of course, there are a number of areas in the corrupt manuscripts that undermine the deity of Christ. For right from the beginning, Satan is a corrupter. He did it verbally in the Garden of Eden. He does it verbally and also in his attack upon the Word of God right from the beginning. Most of the present-day heresies were there in embryo in the first century of the church. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. So he's the seed of the woman, unique. He's the seed of Abraham, Jesus, in whom we're all blessed. He's of the seed of David. He is seated upon the throne, of which David's throne was a type. His kingdom has no end. He's the everlasting king of the everlasting kingdom. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten, not created. Amen.